The following sermon, entitled Our Past Condition, Dead in Sin, the ninth in the series on the Book of Ephesians, the Blessed Church of Christ, was preached on the evening of December 19th, 2021, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church in Redlands, California. If you enjoy listening to our sermons, we encourage you to come worship with us. For more information on upcoming service times and Bible study opportunities, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open the sacred scriptures this evening to Ephesians chapter 2. The text for this evening's sermon is Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3. Let's actually begin our reading in chapter 1 verse 19 and read through verse 10 of chapter 2. Chapter 1 verse 19. And this is part of a continual sentence which begins, that ye may know, and this is a part of what Paul is praying that we might know. Verse 19. That ye may know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We enter scripture reading at that point. The text for this evening's sermon is the first three verses of chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. If we are ever going to appreciate the good news of the gospel, first, we need a right understanding of the bad news. We need a right understanding of our past sinful condition. In other words, if we're ever going to stand amazed at the doctrines that belong to Christology, the study of Christ, if we're ever going to stand amazed at the doctrines of soteriology, the doctrines of salvation, we first need a right anthropology, a right understanding of the doctrines of man, specifically fallen man. This is an important pattern, one that's reflected in the Heidelberg Catechism, one of our confessions that we hold to. The authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, before they ever get to the knowledge of our deliverance, start with the knowledge of our sin and our misery. And really, the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism are merely following the pattern found in Scripture. The pattern found in the book of Romans, for example. Before Paul ever gets to the truth that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. He starts with the truth that we are all guilty as those who are fallen in Adam. And this pattern is important because it's only when we understand the bad news, it's only when we reckon with our fallen condition that we will ever appreciate the wondrous deliverance that we have in Jesus Christ. And it's with all that in mind that we take up this particular passage of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is a part of our series in which we've been going through the book of Ephesians, chunk by chunk, a book that sets before us the riches of God's grace toward His church in Jesus Christ. And this particular passage falls in the context of a section that's talking about the greatness, the exceeding greatness of God's power, a power that was on display in Jesus Christ, specifically in the fact that God raised Him up from the dead and set Him at His own right hand. And that's what we looked at last time and how that points us to the power of our God. But now, wonder of wonders, that same power is at work in us. And that's what Paul comes to now in chapter 2, especially in verses 1 through 10, to show the power of God's grace at work in our hearts and lives. The fact that He's taken spiritually dead sinners and made them alive again. But now, if we are going to truly appreciate the fact that we've been regenerated, the fact that we've been made alive again, we first need to see what we were apart from grace. We first need to understand our sinful condition, what we were by nature as those fallen in Adam. And that's the truth that we consider tonight as we consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, using as our theme our past condition, dead in sin. First, we'll look at the hopeless condition. Second, at the resultant walk. And then third, at the amazing gospel. The theme for this evening's sermon is our past condition, dead in sin. First, the hopeless condition. Second, the resultant walk. And third, the amazing gospel. Do we have any idea how bad it was apart from God's grace? Do we know how hopeless the situation was? That is, do we understand the depths from which we have been saved by Jesus Christ? Well, if we understand this passage, that will go a long way in helping us to appreciate the gospel, because this passage confronts us with the truth that by nature we were dead in sin. That's the language we find in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul begins this chapter saying, "And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And now it's worth pointing out right at the beginning of explaining this language that this is a different truth than what Paul teaches elsewhere. For example, in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. Romans 6, verse 2, Paul speaks of being dead to sin. That is, dead with respect to sin. And there he's talking about the fact that as a part of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, the dominion, the power of sin has been broken. It no longer has the same control over us that it once did. That's being dead to sin. This is different. Here Paul says we were dead in sin, that is, in the sphere of sin, in the realm of sin. And this is a description of our past condition, our prior condition, apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And what he's teaching us here is that we were spiritually dead. That's the idea of being dead in trespasses and sin. He uses two different words for sin. The first being trespasses. Our trespasses are the deviations from the path of righteousness that God lays out in His Word. A trespass is when we step over the boundary of what God has required of us in His law. Then He speaks of our sin being the missing of the mark of God's glory in all that we say, in all that we do, in all that we think. And the apostle says, we were dead in such trespasses and sins. And the point that he's driving at is, we were dead from a spiritual point of view. But now that's easy enough to state. What exactly does that mean? Well, if we're going to have an idea, if we're going to grasp the idea of being spiritually dead, we need to think, therefore, of one who is physically dead. We need to have in mind a dead corpse and take the things that we see there and apply them to us from a spiritual point of view. A dead corpse cannot see. A dead corpse does not hear. A dead corpse does not speak. A dead corpse does not walk. To go a step further, a dead corpse doesn't even have anything going on within. A dead corpse is not thinking. It's not willing. It's not loving anything. And all that's true, not merely because this corpse is inactive at the moment, but a dead corpse lacks the capability to do any of those things. The faculty for all of those things that we just mentioned has been removed. It's gone. There's no way for a dead corpse to do any one of those things. Take that and apply it to us spiritually. And now the idea here is not that we are inactive as those who are dead in sins. The idea of being spiritually dead is not that we were in some sort of vegetative state, because as we'll see in the second point, those who are dead in sins have a certain walk that flows out of being dead in sin. But the idea is we were dead with respect to God. With respect to God, we were as unresponsive as a dead corpse is to the world around it. That is, as those who were dead sinners, we were blind to the glory of God. We were deaf to the voice of our Savior. We were unable to speak the truth concerning God. We were incapable of walking according to God's statutes. To go a step further, to the internal aspect, as those who were dead sinners, there was no right knowledge of God. There was no desire for salvation in Jesus Christ. There was certainly no love for the triune God as He's revealed in Jesus Christ. And the problem was that not only were none of these things true, but none of these things were even possible. One who is spiritually dead lacks the capability to do any of those things that we just mentioned, that we just listed off. And the point being that one who is spiritually dead is wholly incapable of doing anything good, anything right or pleasing to our God. That's the idea of being spiritually dead. Now that raises the question, how did we get this way? And the answer goes all the way back to the garden. It goes back to the fall of Adam into sin. God's word to Adam is, the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And understand, God was not bluffing. God was not exaggerating when He spoke those words. And now it's true, when Adam does eat of that fruit, God does not strike him dead with lightning, but he did really die. Adam died spiritually. Adam became dead in trespasses and in sin when he ate that forbidden fruit. And this is a part of the Reformed faith and Reformed understanding of fallen man. We find this teaching, for example, in the Canons of Dort, Head 3 and 4, Article 1. This is in the back of our songbooks on page 67, and we will be referring to the Canons of Dort a number of times tonight. This is describing the effects of the fall on Adam. This is in the third head of doctrine, which is describing the corruption of man. Article 1, we read this. Man was originally formed, so this is Adam at creation, after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all of his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But, revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts. And then what follows is going to really be a description of the fact that he became spiritually dead. It says, and on the contrary, he entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. The overall point is that Adam died spiritually. He became dead in trespasses and sins. But now we might wonder, well, what on earth does that have to do with me, with us? Well, the teaching of Scripture is that Adam, one who was a spiritually dead sinner, when he had children, those children were likewise spiritually dead sinners. That's the teaching of Romans 5, verse 12, for example, where we read, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And the idea here is that we died in Adam. His death now affects us. And that's where the Canons of Dort go next. Article 1 of the third head teaches that Adam died from a spiritual point of view. And now Article 2 shows how that's propagated to us. Man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock, that is, one who is spiritually dead, produced a corrupt offspring, likewise dead in trespasses and sins. Hence, all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. So as those who were fallen in Adam, we were spiritually dead. And note, this was true of everyone. That was a part of what we just read in Article 2, that hence all the posterity of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent. And that too is a part of this passage of Scripture that we're looking at tonight. It teaches us that this is everyone's condition apart from grace. And that comes out in the pronouns that Paul uses here. In verse 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins." And in the original Greek, there's a certain amount of emphasis put on that "you." It's as though Paul is pointing the finger at those to whom he's writing. Remember, this was true of you, Ephesians. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say what he does in verse 3, "Among whom also we all had our conversation." He switches from the second person, "you," to the first person, "we." And what he has in view here is "you Gentiles and we Jews." And we say that because Paul is writing to a predominantly, if not exclusively, Gentile congregation, and he's writing as one who is himself a Jew. And the fact that, and the evidence that that's what he has in view here with the "we" and the "you" will become clear as we continue to make our way through the book and as we study the rest of the second chapter, where it becomes explicit he has Jews and Gentiles in view. But now the point is, he has everyone in view. He's describing every last person's sinful condition apart from grace. Same thing he establishes in Romans chapter 3. Let me say that differently. The thing he establishes in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, he starts out by saying, all the Gentiles are guilty of sin. Then he moves on to, all the Jews are likewise guilty of sin. And then in chapter 3, he reaches his conclusion. What then? Are we better than they? And again, are we Jews better than they Gentiles? No. In no wise. For we have before proved, that is in everything he's just written, we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And that's the point he's making here. Apart from grace, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. It doesn't matter if you grew up in the sphere of the covenant or grew up entirely removed from the covenant. We were all dead in trespasses and in sin. Do you believe that about yourself? That this is what we were apart from the grace of God? Do we have any idea how bad it was, how wretched our condition was as sinners? If you want to know what we were like apart from grace, picture a dead corpse. Picture Lazarus in the grave for 4 days. Picture a valley of dry bones. That was us. And that's the teaching of Scripture. And we have to have this right understanding. We need to maintain this truth, lest we fall into an unbiblical idea regarding fallen man. And there are indeed unbiblical views that are put forth. Unbiblical views that we need to reject as a people specifically, and we must avoid the false teachings of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, which is really Arminianism. Pelagianism is that doctrine which teaches that the fall of Adam really had no impact on us, really had no effect upon us, and therefore, man is basically good. Therefore, man is able to take by himself, apart from grace working in him, the first steps in working out his own salvation. That's the teaching of Pelagianism. The teaching of semi-Pelagianism is not much better. For while they would acknowledge, yes, the fall of Adam did have negative impacts on us, it affected us, nevertheless, man still retains a free will. And by a free will, they're talking about a will that is able to desire and to choose that which is good and upright, a will that's able to desire and to choose salvation in Jesus Christ. So that for the semi-Pelagian, that is for the Arminian, salvation looks something like this. It looks like throwing a life raft to a man who's drowning in the ocean. You throw the life raft out there, you make it possible, but then it's still up to him to grab hold of that life raft and to really hold on to it while he's dragged to safety. That to them is a view of salvation. God makes salvation possible, but it's up to man to exercise his free will. It's up to man to grab hold of that life raft that is salvation and hang on to it until he reaches heaven. But now it's on the basis of this passage of Scripture that we're studying tonight and really the whole of God's Word that we say no to those teachings. We reject those teachings. We do so on the basis of Scripture because the instruction of the Apostle Paul by inspiration is not, well, you were sick in trespasses and sins. You were weakened in trespasses and sins. It was not, the instruction here is not even, you were mostly dead in trespasses and sins. He simply says, you were dead. No qualification is added. And really, it gets even worse. We're going to see it gets worse in the second point. The fact that out of this spiritually dead condition arose a sinful walk of life. And thus, on the basis of this teaching of Scripture, we reject those unbiblical views regarding fallen man. We reject the notion that salvation is like throwing a life raft to a drowning sinner. That's as futile as throwing a life raft to a dead corpse in the ocean. There's no point. It's on the basis of this passage of Scripture that we reject the idea of a free will. Man certainly still has a will. He still desires. He still makes decisions. God doesn't remove that faculty of a will altogether. Man is not coerced or forced to do things. But man does not have a free will in the sense of being able to desire what is good and choose what is good of himself. And this, too, is a part of our Reformed confessions. This is Article 3 of that third head of canons, of the Canons of Dort. Article 3 now, we read this. Therefore, all men are conceived in sin, and by nature, children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature nor to dispose themselves to reformation. We were spiritually dead sinners. And now consider the implications that flow from this. Two of them to be specific. First, the implication of everything that we have said thus far is that this means all men deserve the punishment of God's wrath. That's where the passage that we are considering tonight ends. It's the end of verse 3, where Paul adds, "And were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." He calls us the children of wrath. That is, this is what we deserve on account of our sin. Understand, this is the horror of sin. The horror of sin is not that it messes up relationships. It does ruin relationships. But that's not what makes it so terrible. Neither is the horror of sin that it disrupts society or messes up our lives, creates all sorts of trouble. Again, sin does do those things. But that's not the horror of it. The horror of sin is that it's provoking to our God. It's an offense to our God. It's an attack upon His holy majesty. It's rebellion. It's anarchy against Him. And as those who are sinners, as those who were dead in trespasses and sins, that's what we deserve. We were by nature children of wrath, deserving God's wrath. That's the first implication. The second implication from everything that we've said thus far in the first point is that all of this means that man by himself is incapable of saving himself. Man is incapable of saving himself. Fallen man is in the worst possible predicament because not only does he have the wrath of God coming to him for his sin, he has no way to get out of it. He has no way to rescue himself. And beloved, that's the point. That's the message that we need to be reminded of tonight. We need to be reminded that our condition was utterly hopeless and that the only possibility of salvation is if God Himself saves us. The only possibility of salvation was if God Himself took the initiative and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into this world to die for us as sinners. And it's only when we understand that that we will be amazed at the exceeding greatness of His power toward us. And that becomes all the more apparent when we consider not just the hopeless condition, but also the resultant walk that flowed out of that hopeless condition. And that's what we want to look at in the second point. There's more bad news here in the text. For as dead sinners, our walk was entirely in sin. That's what Paul has to teach us in verses 2 and 3 of this passage. He begins verse 2 saying, "Wherein in time past ye walked," and then he goes on to describe that walk. He speaks of our walk, and when he speaks of our walk, it's talking about how we live our lives, all of our conduct, all of our actions. And now where Paul's going to get to is to describe the walk of the saved and regenerated child of God. He's going to talk about walking in good works in verse 10. But here, he talks about our walk in sin. Verse 2 begins, "Wherein time past ye walked." And the "wherein" is referring back to trespasses and sins. In times past, you walked in trespasses and in sins. This is what characterized our lives. They were entirely sinful. For spiritually dead sinners walk in sin as an expression of that spiritual condition. And understand, that's no contradiction to speak of a spiritually dead sinner walking in sin. Because as we mentioned in the first point, the idea of being spiritually dead is not that we were entirely inactive. The idea is not that we were in some sort of vegetative state spiritually. And the proof for that comes out here. Because this passage is clearly teaching that those who were dead in trespasses and sins had a certain walk. They still lived their lives, but it was all marked by sin, is the point. See, the dead sinner still thinks, he still wills, he still speaks, he still does things. But that walk is entirely sinful, only sinful. Not just most of the time, not just regularly sinful, but all of the time. For one who's spiritually dead is incapable of any good. He's inclined to all evil. That's his walk of life. But now the apostle becomes more specific. He goes on to describe this walk of life in three different ways, and understand that each of these three characteristics of our former walk shows the three different influences that controlled and governed the whole of our lives. That is, standing behind this sinful walk were our three enemies. So let's look at this walk more specifically. First, we note that this sinful walk was in step with the wicked world. We say that in light of verse 2, "Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world." And when Paul speaks of the world here, he's talking about the wicked world in its opposition against God and its hatred for Jesus Christ. This is how Scripture often speaks of the world. For example, this is how Christ spoke of the world in John 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own, but because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. So Jesus Christ has in view the world as that mass of fallen humanity that hates Jesus Christ and hates all those who are in Jesus Christ. The Apostle John spoke of the world in the same way. 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world." The world here is that which is not of the Father. And that's what Paul has in view when he speaks of the world here in verse 2. And what he's teaching us is that apart from God's grace, we were included in that wicked world. Our lives, our walks were in step with the wicked world. And that's an important reminder because as those verses that we just read point out, we've been separated from the world. Jesus Christ has chosen us out of the world, but we still need to remember that apart from that grace, we were right there with the rest of the world. We walked according to the course of the world. That is, rather than following God's word, we followed the rest of the world in going against God's word. We shared the same earthly perspective, the same earthly focus. We were worldly minded. All of our thinking, all of our behavior was just like everybody else in their opposition against God. That was you, and that was me, apart from God's grace. That, first of all, is what Paul teaches us about our walk in times past. Second, he goes on to teach us that this sinful walk followed the lead of Satan. That's verse 2. The rest of verse 2. "Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according," and now this is the point, "to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." These verses, or the second half of this verse, is talking about the devil, Satan, and describes him in two different ways. First, it speaks of him as the prince of the power of the air. And without going into all the debate about what exactly does that phrase mean, the prince of the power of the air, we can confidently say that it's talking about the devil as the prince, as the commander of all the demons, all those fallen angels that he led in rebellion away from God, against God. That's what he's talking about when he speaks of the prince of the power of the air. Notice the devil is the prince. He's the man out in front. He's the commander, the one directing the troops of the enemies of the kingdom of Christ against Christ and against his church. That's who the devil is. He's the prince of the power of the air. In addition, this verse describes him as the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And this description speaks of the influence that the devil has upon mankind. He works in them, the passage says. He exerts an influence upon them. He's ever tempting them. He's ever whispering in their ears. And note well, he does this energetically. When the text says, "The spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience," that word "worketh" has the idea of working energetically. The devil doesn't take vacations. The devil does not take time off. He doesn't take the weekends off. He's working energetically, and we better be aware of that fact. But now the main point here is that apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, our walk followed the lead of the devil. The point that Paul is making here is that we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We walked according to this spirit that works in the children of disobedience. He was our taskmaster, and we were his willing servants and subjects. This was not like the people of Israel under bondage in Egypt who wanted out from under their cruel taskmasters. We were perfectly content under him as our master. And that means we too, apart from grace, were rightly called the children of disobedience. That's how Paul ends this verse. He speaks of the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And we were numbered among those children of disobedience. And the idea of this phrase is, it's emphasizing the obstinacy of sin, the defiance of sin and unbelief, or a complete refusal to walk in any other way. And that was you. And that was me. Apart from God's grace. But now there's a third description. Not only was our walk in step with the rest of the wicked world, not only did we follow the lead of Satan, but our walk was after the lust of the flesh. And that's verse 3. Verse 3, Paul writes, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh. And that word conversation has the same idea of the walk. It's talking about our behavior, all of our conduct, not just our communication with one another. That's how we use the word conversation, but really this is a synonym for our walk. And he speaks of our walk being after the lust of the flesh. He speaks of our flesh, and as Paul often does in the New Testament epistles, he's using the word flesh here to refer to our sinful, depraved natures. He's using the word flesh here to talk about that old man of sin that every one of us still has. And specifically, he speaks of the lusts of the flesh. These lusts are the sinful desires, the wicked passions, the unrighteous cravings that arose out of our flesh, out of that old man of sin. And he has in view here all of the lusts. It's not just talking about lust in that narrow sense of the word, the way we often use it to refer to sexual lusts, but any and all sinful cravings and longings and desires. That's what Paul is talking about here. And again, the point is, our prior walk was after the lusts of the flesh. In other words, all of our thoughts, desires, words, and actions were really just expressions of our sinful nature. For you understand that this sinful nature that we inherited from Adam governed our lives. It was on the throne in our hearts. It had control of the mind. It had control of the will. It had control of all of the faculties that make up a human being. And that means all of the lusts, desires, cravings that arose out of that old man ultimately manifested themselves in our lives, because those desires therefore had control of our will, of our tongue, of our hands, so that the whole of our lives were an expression of the sinfulness within. Our lives were entirely sinful, so that even those things that seemed good from an outward perspective were in fact expressions of the lusts of the flesh. And again, this was you. And this was me. Apart from God's grace. Do you see how hopeless our condition was? Do you see how deserving we were of God's wrath? We were not just spiritually dead sinners. We were spiritually dead sinners who lived like it, who walked according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the course of the world, and after the lusts of the flesh. Our walk of life was opposed to God. And we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded of this not so that we wallow in this, not so that we're crushed by this, and certainly not so that we have a nostalgic view of the past and revel in the past. But we need to be reminded of our past condition so that we stand amazed at the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, because there is indeed an amazing gospel that flows out of all of this. And the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, comes out in this passage in a subtle but yet beautiful way. Did you notice, as we've been going through the sermon and through the text, that Paul puts all this by inspiration in the past tense? Notice that with me. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened who were dead in sins. Not are, but were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of the world. That was past. That's what your prior walk of life was. And he continues, verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, not are right now, but were children of wrath. And even inserts the word by nature, that is, apart from the regenerating grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about us in our natural state as those who are fallen sinners in Adam. But the point is, beloved, he puts it all in the past tense. And that's beautiful. He's saying this was true of you. This is what your condition was in the past. But it's no longer the complete story. It's no longer entirely true, because there's something more now. You've been made alive. Verse 1, and you hath he quickened. That word quickened means to be made alive again. And now it's true. In the King James Version, those words, hath he quickened, are in italics. That is, those words are not a part of verse 1 in the original Greek. But yet, it's not inappropriate for the translators of the King James Version to insert these words to help with our understanding. Because that's where Paul's going. That's what he's leading up to. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. We've been made alive. And that's the good news of the gospel. Apart from God's regenerating grace, the only thing you could say about us is we were dead sinners. The only thing you could say is we walked a sinful walk of life. But as those who are the objects of God's grace, there's more to the picture. We who were dead in sin are now dead to sin. With respect to sin, the power of sin has been broken. We've been given new life, given a new man. And now certainly, we still have that sinful nature. Certainly, there is still that old man of sin. And certainly, the world and the devil still exert much influence, way too much influence on us. But yet, the shackles of Satan have been broken. Christ has chosen us out of the world, separated us from the world, and we who were dead have been made alive with the life of Christ Himself. It's for all these reasons that Paul is able to put this in the past tense. And what stands behind all of this is the saving work of Jesus Christ. It's the saving work of Jesus Christ that is the only basis whereby we have been delivered from that wrath that we deserve for our sin. Remember, Paul ends verse 3 by saying, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as others." And understand, congregation, the only possibility of being anything other than a child of wrath is if someone else takes that wrath for us. And that's what Christ came to do. As we read in Mark 10, verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life as a ransom for many." He came to redeem us. And that means not only did He take to Himself a true human nature, but He took upon Himself our sins and the guilt of our sins. He became the sin bearer. And He carried those trespasses and sins all His life long until He arrived at the cross. And there, He endured the wrath we deserve for our sins. The One who is life died spiritually, and that He suffered the agonies and the torments of hell. And the blessed result is that we who were by nature the children of wrath are now the children of God. The debt has been paid. The punishment has been meted out. And we are now righteous in Jesus Christ, so that we've been adopted as God's sons and daughters, no longer children of wrath, but children of the Most High, children of His love, children of His favor, all because of the saving work of Christ. But now, not only is Christ's saving work the basis whereby we're delivered from that wrath we deserve, His saving work is also the power whereby we are given that new life. For you see, as those who were spiritually dead sinners, if we're going to be made alive again, we have to be given a life from outside of ourselves, and that life has to come from somewhere. Where does it come from? It comes from Christ. It's His own resurrection life, the One who said, "I am the resurrection and the life," because He is the One who liveth, but yet was dead, but now is alive forevermore. He arose from the dead. That's backing up into the previous context. That's where we saw the greatness of God's power. We see God's power that He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. Christ has a resurrection life, and it's that life that He now gives to us. It's the life of Christ that's implanted into our hearts, that's infused into our hearts, whereby we who were dead are made alive again. That's the power that stands behind all of this. And it shows us the greatness of God's free grace toward us as sinners. We did not get ourselves out of the predicament. We did not make ourselves to differ in any way. But it was all of grace. Free grace, whereby He powerfully took us who were dead and made us alive. So do we have any idea now how amazing this all is? We were asking the question, do we have any idea how bad it was before? But now the question is, do we have any idea how wonderful this is? We will stand amazed at it only when we are mindful of the depths from which we were saved. And now we see why we had to go through these verses. Now we understand the place that this has in this letter that Paul is writing to the saints which are at Ephesus. We need to be reminded of this. Because if we lose sight of this, if we lose sight of our sinful past, our sinful condition, that hopeless condition, what will slowly but surely happen is that we will cease to be thrilled and amazed by the gospel. We will lose our love, our thankfulness for that salvation. And that's why we need this reminder. It's why we need to have all of this impressed upon us afresh so that we see how amazing God's grace is toward us. For God's grace is magnified. It's made all the more astounding when we consider the sinful past. The sinful past is like that dark backdrop, that dark background that highlights the brilliance, the radiance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So may God give us to know by His Spirit what we were. May He remind us of the bad news so that our hearts are overjoyed with the good news that we who were dead are now alive again in Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, our hearts are full. We thank Thee for the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we're thankful even for a sermon like tonight's in which we have been reminded of our sinful past condition from which we have been delivered. Father, use this word from Thee to make us all the more thankful for the new life that we've been given. Hear this prayer for Christ's sake. Amen.